Before we open God's Word to read the texts that are set for us, let's ask the Lord for His blessing as we open up. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You again for the opportunity to gather together as Your people, as You have called us. And as we do so, we ask, help us to worship as we ought. As You reveal Yourself in Your Word, give us understanding. Help us to know what You have prepared for us and marvel again at the awesomeness of our God. Lord, help us that our thoughts would not wander, that our hearts would not be dull or blind, but rather, Lord, made soft and alive to hear that Word and marvel again. Let us put the thoughts of the week and the urgencies of daily life aside. And may we keep our eyes and our minds and our hearts on You. Bless this reading, Lord, and be with him who reads, that it would not be a hindrance to that Word going out, but give us all strength, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's passage comes to us from the Old and the New Testament. Our first reading is from Psalm 34. And if you're looking it up in the Pew Bible, that's page 638. And we'll follow that up with a scripture from the New Testament. Psalm 34, and the heading here says, A Psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. God's Word. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear Him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. For our second passage, we'll turn to the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, and we'll read from there verses 8 through 22. And that's found in the back, toward the back of your Bible, page 1392. And here we have a passage where Peter is talking to the Jews in the dispersion who have gone out throughout many areas. He's talked to them just about family life, and now he takes up the section about how to work together as a community of saints. So, from 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him.
Like the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ,
it happens to all of us. A wrong is done to us. We're needlessly hurt, abused. We don't like it one little bit. And that raises the pressing question, how is one to react when being wronged? Truth be said, we don't find that an easy question to answer. In a society that has adopted an evolutionary worldview, we are taught to fight to stay on top, told we need to stand up for our rights, hit back, lest we be seen as a wimp and be victimized the more. Yet, we realize that that kind of reaction does not typify how our Lord Jesus Christ reacted to wrongs done to him. And that's what makes the question so pressing. How then are we to respond? This, brothers and sisters, is the topic Peter next takes up to his letter to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He needs all of the verses 8 through 22 of this chapter to answer that question, and puts the heart of his answer in verse 15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. So the sermon is summarized in these three points. In the wrongs of life, always take Christ's lordship for real. First, when one is to take Christ's lordship for real. Two, how one is to take Christ's lordship for real. And three, why one is to take Christ's lordship for real. So let's consider the first one, when. The question of when requires us to catch first a bird's eye view of Peter's argument in this letter and what it has been so far. Peter has written to persons living in what is today known as Turkey, people in the Roman provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are the ones that God has chosen to eternal life. These elect of God have been born again by the mighty work of Jesus Christ, so that they are alive in a manner not true of the people with whom they rub shoulders day to day. For they are heirs of life eternal. This mighty work of Jesus Christ in their lives resulted in them having a new manner of living. So Peter puts this in verse 4, verse 3. In times past, these Christians used to live as pagans around them, the ones that are still living in that same manner. And that's to say that they used to give themselves over to debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. But not anymore. They were so changed as to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The result was that the people of town thought them weird, strange, aliens. And that's what they called them. That reality in turn raises the awkward question, just how is one to live as a Christian in society? You can't join the pagans around you to do the same things they do, and you can't get out of society either to live in blessed isolation. So what do you do? And that's the question Peter raises in chapter 2, 12. And he answers it saying, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And then he works out what living such good lives actually looks like in various social relations, be it as subjects to ungodly authorities, be it as slaves to a harsh and overbearing master, be it as a wife to an unbelieving husband, or as a husband in an ungodly world to a wife that may not fear the Lord. Invariably, if one wishes to be holy, a Christian, and so follow the apostles' instruction on how to relate to ungodly authority or masters or spouses, one shall invariably be hurt, abused, and wronged, be it through hurtful words or painful punishments. So, how do you respond when you are the victim of wrong? You see, that's the answer to our first question in the morning. When is one to take Christ's lordship in our lives for real? It is in the grunt and the grind of daily living. As you relate in your home to your spouse, or when you join your spouse in some social activity after work, it's when your master, and in today's society, that's your boss or supervisor, unfairly and publicly chews you out because he did not like the job you did. It's when the authorities, be it the police, tax official, judiciary, they give you a fine you don't deserve or impose a new fine that we find unnecessary, intrusive, and unfair. It's in those sort of situations, as they arise day by day, as we live our lives, we're given to live in our modern world, that the apostle tells his readers to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts. Here we also need to notice what the apostle means with the word Lord. For he reminds his readers in verse 22 of Christ's ascension into heaven and his position at God's right hand, a position so powerful that he has angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. These three terms, angels, authorities, and powers, refer to the spirits of the air, angelic beings, some of which have fallen into sin, or we call them demons. The Bible elsewhere describes the influence these angelic beings have, demons included, in the world of ideas and so of government. We see that referred to in Daniel 10 and Colossians 1. The authorities Peter had mentioned earlier then, as well as the evil masters, and even the mindset of an unbelieving spouse, do not make their demands out of the blue, but behind ungodly authorities are fallen angels, authorities, and powers. Yet those angels, authorities, and powers influencing government and employers and spouses are all subject to none less than Jesus Christ. It's as he said to his disciples before he ascended, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's to say that there is no abuse, no ridicule, no wrong from anyone bigger than you unless the Lord and Savior permit it. Given that that is so, it follows that the child of God is to acknowledge Christ's lordship every moment of every day, all the time. That's verse 15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Behind abusive governments, bosses, and spouses, in every situation where one is wronged, Peter would have the child of God see the mighty hand of his sovereign Savior. So that brings us to consider our second point. In the hurts and injustice and wrongs of life, how is one to take Christ's lordship for real? So Peter answers those questions for us in verses 8 through 16. He tells his readers, and the interpretation here is in the New International Version translation, to live in harmony with one another. In our version, it says to have one mind. And our thoughts go to the chemistry the apostle wants us to see between believers. But the Greek translation does not limit the need for harmony to fellow believers. It's with the unrighteous authorities, the heavy-handed boss, the non-understanding spouse, that Peter would have the elect of God live in harmony. And yet his point is not that the Christian lose his Christian colors so that he no longer sticks out as being different. His point is rather that his readers are to be non-adversarial. Think of the wife in chapter 3, verse 4, that though her husband be pagan and does the pagan thing, she is to respond by cultivating the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Or as Paul wrote to the Romans, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Peter adds that his readers are to be sympathetic. And the point here is that the elect of God need to try to stand in the shoes of the authorities or the boss or the spouse and walk some distance in them. You may feel wrong, says the apostle, but look at the issue from the side of the one who wronged you. Again, one is to love as brothers. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, undeserving though they were, and in doing so, showcased what the gospel was actually all about. His action was the example the disciples were to follow. And so, Peter tells the chosen of God to do exactly that, not only to fellow Christians, but also to the ungodly, and to do so even when they wrong you. It takes, we understand, much compassion and humility. What about that reflex to strike back, to insult, or to return evil for evil? Peter is emphatic. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Counterintuitive though it may be, you see, Peter calls us and says that we are called to such a behavior. Peter had earlier mentioned Christ's example when he was abused. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. That, we understand, catches exactly what the Savior's response was when he was arrested, scourged, crucified. And, says Peter here, herein Christ gave you an example that you should follow in his steps. Hence, in his instructions in chapter 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. We don't like it, but we recognize that there's nothing new here. This was Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Matthew 5. And we say, no way. If we adopted that attitude, we'd be victimized always. We're convinced we need to stand up for ourselves, insist on our rights, demand an apology. Peter, of course, is as human as we are, and as human as the people to whom he writes. So he anticipates that reaction and gives the answer in Scripture. And that's the force of the word for at the beginning of verse 10. That little word, for, explains that Peter quotes from Psalm 34 in order to make plain why no one is to be adversarial, sympathetic, and to love one's enemy, and why one is not to repay evil for evil. So we need now to turn to Psalm 34 to follow its thought and its instruction. And as we have read, the heading over that psalm tells us that David wrote this psalm when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech. Commentators agree that the Abimelech mentioned in this psalm is Achish from 1 Samuel 21. David had been wronged, badly wronged, by Saul, king of Israel. For Saul, in jealousy, had tried several times to take David's life. In an effort to get away from Saul, David sought refuge with Achish, king of the city of Gath, a Philistine stronghold. The Philistines, we need to know, were at this time sworn enemies of the Israelites. David's thinking would appear to be that someone who is seen as a pain to King Saul should be a refuge for Saul's enemies, if only because it would give him some space to regain strength and torment Saul some more, so David thought. But see, scarcely had David landed in Gath when the people of Gath turn on him. Hence, David's fear of Achish the king. Though David had done Achish no wrong, Achish began to hound David. Hence the question, what shall David do? Repay evil for evil? Fight him? He could have tried, but he didn't. Instead, he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman, making marks on the door of the gate, letting saliva run down his beard. Humiliating, to say the least. Now, what was David's line of thinking when he pretended to be mad? It turns out that he tells us in the psalm he wrote after his escape from Gash. In this psalm, he does not boast of his own brilliance, how he got away from Achish, does not boast of putting egg all over Achish's face by his conduct. He doesn't whine about how he was hard done by, be it through Saul or Achish, so that he had to embarrass himself by pretending he was mad. Instead, in Psalm 34, David's focus is firmly and only on the Lord his God. So much so, he says he extols the Lord at all times. Why is he determined to extol the Lord at all times? Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me. Verse 6, this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. That's the reference to the fear that wrapped itself around David's heart when the men of Gath wronged him to Achish. His response to the wrong was not anger or revenge or taking matters in his own hand. His response to the wrong was that he took God for real and so sought his help through prayer. And David experienced it. God delivered. How did God deliver? God gave David the insight in that situation to pretend that he lost all his marbles, so that Achish drove him out of town unharmed. The point? The Lord heard. That's why David extols the Lord, and that's exactly and equally why he uses the psalm to instruct all Israel to do the same. Verse 11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Detail, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. That's exactly what David had done. Though wronged in Gath, he did not repay insult for insult. He did not speak evil of Achish either, or of Saul. But in his awkward circumstance, sought what to do was right before the Lord. Those now are the very verses Peter quotes to the Christians of his day who suffer wrong from the powers that be in the unbelieving environment in which they live. Those Christians are to live in harmony with, be sympathetic, love, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. According to the example and instruction of David back in Gath, as recorded for us in Psalm 34. Does following that instruction mean that you will escape all harm? Not at all. And Peter knows it. The book of Samuel is clear that Saul continued to hound David even after he wrote Psalm 34. So Peter can write the words of verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Why are you blessed? Peter quotes verse 14b from Isaiah 8, where the Lord told the prophet not to be afraid of the people who resisted his preaching. For those people feared people. And fearing people is silly, exactly because they're only people. As Isaiah says further, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one to fear. Hence Peter's conclusion in verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Exactly, because he is Lord, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Fear him. Trust him. His eyes are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The eye of the sovereign Lord, and not on the wrong done to you or even the wrongdoer, results in that manner of living that sticks out like a crown in a crowd. It gets people wondering how you can be so different and attracts that grudging admiration that brings about the question, why don't you get angry? Why don't you insult? Why do you respect the authorities, the boss, the spouse? And Peter would have his readers prepared always to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But again, that answer needs to be given with gentleness and respect. And we realize now That answer has to focus on who Jesus Christ actually is, needs to focus on His Lordship. So that brings us to the third point, why one is to take Christ's Lordship for real. Peter, you see, is not content simply to tell his readers that Christ is Lord so that they take him for real in the midst of the wrongs they encounter in this broken life. For Christ himself also suffered wrong. Yet the way he handled the wrong done to him prompted the proclamation of his sovereignty even among the dead, as we look in verse 18. The New International Translation has there, but Christ died for sins once for all. That, of course, is true, gloriously true. But Peter speaks here of Christ's suffering. As Peter addresses suffer, and wrongly so, so Christ suffered uniquely, once for all. A righteous man, undeserving of suffering, and yet he suffered for the benefit of the unrighteous. In his suffering, Jesus Christ did not take matters in his own hands. On the cross, he did not repay evil for evil or shout insult for insult, but he endured suffering so that the very people who abused him might be reconciled to God. Father, he prayed, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Through his suffering, even Peter's readers were brought to God. The point? In his suffering, Jesus acted according to the principle David outlined in Psalm 34, the words that Peter had just quoted. That is, Jesus on the cross kept his tongue from evil. Instead, in his suffering, he did good even to his enemies. He could do so because he was not afraid of what people fear, be it other people, be it being laughed at or victimized. He feared God and so dared not disobey or mistrust him. Did that mean that Jesus escaped suffering? No, it didn't. He was put to death in the body, and we say, that's the end of things. And it gives the lie to Peter's confidence that the Lord delivers from evil. That's why Peter hastens to tell his readers that one needs to look farther than Jesus' death. For Peter adds that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. Again, the translation points to the word Spirit with a capital S, so that our thoughts go to the Holy Spirit, and then uses the word by to that. And Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, a reference we connect to Easter Sunday when Jesus arose from the dead. But that's not Peter's point. The word by is not present in the Greek, and the capital letter is not either. The Greek has it that as Jesus was put to death in the body, he was, at the same time, made alive in the Spirit. When one dies, one does not cease to exist, but one's soul or spirit lives on in the realm of the dead. So, the people who drowned in the flood of Noah 4,000 years before Christ's death still existed, be it in the realm of the dead. Those people had seen Noah building an ark for 120 years. Mad he was, they surely thought. And they had seen Noah stocking the ark with feed for countless animals. And they had seen the animal, each of them, enter the ark two by two. But they ridiculed and scorned that herald of righteousness until the rains came and drowned them all. They died in their unbelief and became, as Peter has it in verse 19, spirits in prison, dead people doomed to the eternal judgment of God as per the prophecy of David in Psalm 34. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Those people in the realm of the dead, says Peter in verse 19, receive the proclamation of Jesus' triumph on the cross. For on the cross, Jesus suffered the insults of man, but like Noah, he persevered in trusting the Lord God. Then, yes, he died in the body, but was made alive in the spirit. For upon his death, he did not join the deceased in the realm of the dead, but he immediately went to his Father in heaven. It was the assurance he had given to the criminal with him on the cross. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And it was the confidence that moved him to cry out before he died, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His being received directly into heaven was proclamation to the spirits in prison that the Lord God definitely hears the cries of the righteous when they are wronged. The right reaction to being wronged is not to strike back or insist on one's rights or anything of the sort. The right reaction, whether it be to oppressive government or inconsiderate boss or selfish spouse or any other crooked circumstances, is this: broken life, and in this broken life, is living in harmony, being sympathetic, loving as brothers, being compassionate and humble. For the Lord keeps the promise of Psalm 34, and so Christ was taken into glory. But, you say, surely it was Noah and his family who were the victim of ridicule and scorn in the years before the flood. Exactly. And the eyes of the Lord were on them so that he, at his time, in his manner, saved them from the ridicule of their townsfolk. How did the Lord save them? Verse 20, in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Note, through the ark, they were not only saved from the water, true, of course, unlike the rest of the world's population, but in the ark, they were saved through water from those who thought them weird and ridiculed them. And that water of the flood, Peter continues, in the New Testament dispensation symbolizes baptism. And baptism, of course, is a sign and seal of the washing away of our sins through Jesus' blood. The sins that are forgiven include those sins of not reacting as we ought to the injustice of the world coming our way. Those sins of anger, striking back. Those sins of self-righteousness, demanding an apology. They are forgiven through the blood of him who suffered and died and arose from the dead and ascended to that seat of glory in heaven above. The first of those who shall inherit the blessed inheritance of life forever with God himself in the New Jerusalem. Where does this leave Peter's readers, ourselves included? There's much injustice in this broken life, no doubt about it. But in the midst of life's injustices, the apostle teaches us to take Christ's lordship for real. He's sovereign in all situations, so that we can leave the wrongs of things to him to unravel. It's for us, in the midst of wrong, simply to do what is right, to keep on bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit. As Christ, as sovereign Lord, will rescue, will deliver, at his time, in his manner, as he did Noah and David and Isaiah. This quiet trust in truth is what faith looks like in the crunch of wrong. So, the Lord I will at all times extol, at all times bless his holy name. I will not cease to sing his praise. His goodness I will proclaim. Amen. The sermon which we have just heard was written by Reverend Steve Bauman of the Smithville Canadian Reformed Church in Ontario, and he preached it at the Yarrow Canadian Reformed Church in Yarrow, B.C. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you have fed us again, that you have taught us that your word is living and active and it's powerful. Lord, it's not powerful in the way the world thinks, but rather it's powerful in humbling our hearts and directing our steps. And you would tell us how to live, even when it goes against our thoughts, the instincts of our being, or what we think is right in the situation. You tell us that we are to be humble, that we are to be quiet, that we are to be loving. Lord, help each one of us consider this as we go through the week and in the different situations that come along that would cause our blood to boil, that would tick us off, that would cause us to become upset. May we remember those words, to be quiet, to love, and to trust, that we would watch what we say, and we would watch what we do, and that we would, above all, look to you as Lord, even when we feel we are wronged. Lord, you have your purpose for it. You are no less in charge of that than when we receive a blessing. May we keep our eyes on you in this coming week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.